Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
Well, if you'll join me in the text of Ephesians, we'll continue our study in this book. We've been in Ephesians, if you're just joining us, since January. Our custom in this church is to just try to take books at a time, or maybe pieces of books. We went through the book of Hebrews last year. It took us about a year to handle Hebrews and have Hebrews handle us. The goal is not to go through God's Word, but have it go through us, to note that difference. And so Ephesians 6, come to a challenging passage. You'll know why as soon as we read it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, our text this morning. Ephesians 6, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is God's word. But we're puzzled by this piece of it, particularly living in the 21st century, where we live, how we live. Because we know, if you've ever been in any humanities department on a university campus or just interacted with unbelieving people who have some notion of what is in Scripture, you know many take the Bible to be condoning or endorsing slavery, since Paul addresses slaves as slaves here, rather than calling for emancipation. Rather than saying one person owning another is wrong and Christians aren't going to do this. Why didn't Paul say that? We wonder. Why did he say, verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would obey Christ? Because we know from American history, a painful history in some respects, a history that combines both glories and tragedies, we know from our own history, Christians held slaves, justified that with this passage, among other places in the scriptures where slaves are addressed as slaves. And then there are some who say, well, people came to know the Lord when they were brought here in slavery, as if that makes the generational repercussions of this less wrong. Others today like to point out, well, yeah, but didn't Africans enslave one another? And the answer is they did. That's historically true. All ethnicities personify sin. Everyone, but certainly European and American slave markets, contributed the economic incentive to kidnap and sell people. There's no way to read this passage in Ephesians 6 and not think about 18th and 19th century chattel slavery, a race-based, rights-denying system which many at the time used the Bible to justify and to further. This still haunts us. In the 21st century, this is still haunting us. Any given week, I mean, I preached the Colossian version of this text. Colossians and Ephesians are similar in what they have, and there's a section. This is what's called the household codes, where Paul is talking to households, to husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, and slaves and masters in households as they existed then. And there's a Colossian version of this, and we were in that text 3 years ago. I went back and checked my notes, and at that time, I used an illustration. In the news around March Madness of 2023, the basketball tournament, was a basketball coach at the time at Texas Tech who quoted this passage, quoted the slavery passage to his team as a reinforcement of the hierarchy of coach and player, and got sent his walking papers for doing so. This is the administration of Texas Tech said, his quoting Paul's words, inappropriate, quote, unacceptable and racially insensitive comment. That's Lubbock, Texas, a place that's still largely friendly to the Bible. That was 3 years ago. Just this week, another coach, Lane Kiffin, tells Vanity Fair magazine, one reason he left Ole Miss, University of Mississippi, where he was the football coach for the last few seasons, was because grandparents, some parents, mostly grandparents, of black athletes he recruited told their grandsons, we do not want you going to Oxford, Mississippi. Kiffin saying that, of course, created a backlash, certainly out of Oxford, a place where both my father-in-law and one of my sons-in-law bear degrees from. My son-in-law just finished law school there last week, went through commencement. And Kiffin made apologies for sharing what had been shared with him. But these tensions are still with us. 3 years from now, if I have reason to preach a passage like this again, there will be another coach or public figure stepping in it at the moment. This is just with us. What are we to do with a passage like this one that dredges up the questions and the confusion and the controversy that it does? When people say, look, the Bible condones, defends, embraces, endorses slavery. Why are you reading it if it does? Well, let's go two directions with this. With that understanding that's all around us, let's take this a couple of directions. Let's first think about slavery as the text is presenting it to us. And then second, let's talk about work. I'll tell you why we can do that from this passage when we get there. But we'll talk about our work, our working lives. Just two directions with this. First, we'll talk about slavery directly, and then we'll talk about work kind of more indirectly. But this passage historically has lent itself in church among Christians to talking about our vocation, our working lives. So first, slavery. Yes, the Bible addresses slaves as slaves, but no, this is not the same thing as condoning or endorsing or defending slavery. No more than the Bible would condone spousal abuse, though some domineering types through the years have used Ephesians 5:22 as a cover for that. I'm not splitting hairs here, and I'm not trying to make distinctions without a difference. If we distinguish between first century slavery as it existed in the Roman era, the Roman economy, and Civil War era slavery, where our minds immediately go, both of which nothing we want, both of which still the problematicness of one person owning another, at least in the Roman system, making a comparison, at least there, you did not find that slavery was always permanent. Nor was it fundamentally race-based or rights-denying as was slavery here. You could get out of slavery in the Roman economy, whereas in chattel slavery, no. You and your descendants had no hope of ever escaping that condition. Now, that's not a distinction without a difference. While it is true the New Testament nowhere tells Christians put an end to slavery, one person owning another is an offense to God's designs for human flourishing. It is unjust in and of itself, an arrangement with misuse and abuse built into it, as even the text acknowledges in verse 9 when he tells masters, stop your threatening. So knowing that, we still have our question, why this toleration, biblically, of humans owning other humans? Toleration, not the same thing as support or approval, but nonetheless, toleration. Don't we believe the gospel is a liberating message? Yes, absolutely we do. The gospel being the proclamation that Christ died for our sins. And how did he do that? The gospel is that Jesus, the Son of God, took the form of a servant. This imagery is used all through the New Testament. Famous text in Philippians, who being equal with God did not consider this a thing to be flaunted, is Ephesians or Philippians 2, where Paul's also writing, but made himself a servant. Jesus took even a subservient identity Even though, as Paul writes to the Colossians, in him the fullness of deity dwelled. Jesus himself in the Gospels called himself one who serves. I am among you as one who serves, and became obedient to God, even to the point of going to his death on a cross to provide our forgiveness. That forgiveness, the grace that empowers it, is freeing. Absolutely it is. Jesus Christ frees us from the penalty and the power of our enslavement to sin. But the gospel coming and going is full of this paradoxical imagery. And it is paradoxical that we are freed in Christ. We are freed by Christ from our enslavement to sin. But we move into a different enslavement, if you will. We are subservient to Christ. The New Testament talks about being slaves of Christ. It uses this language. In fact, according to the New Testament apostles, their teaching, there is not a greater freedom to be had in all the world than service to Jesus, than seeing yourself a bondservant, a slave of Christ Jesus. If you know the New Testament, you know this language is throughout. You know this imagery is there a lot. And yet, we find this text, we find this imagery so difficult to swallow. We find it so offensive to our sensibilities. How can this be here? Why did God allow this? Knowing in the 21st century how people would relate to this, why did he allow it in the first? We wonder that when the gospel is a liberating message, why was there no call from the apostles who preached it to work for the abolition of slavery in all of its forms in their lifetime? We don't have that. We don't have that. I'll show you what we do have instead. The gospel dignified slaves before God. Look over at Galatians chapter 3. I think we maybe even have it for the screen. Listen to this. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, there's still the distinction. Obviously, there's still ethnic Jews and ethnic Greeks, but there's no longer the division. No longer a division between Jew nor Greek, slave or free. There's no male or female. Divisions is what he means, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. It's sort of an equalizing effect of the gospel. It's also a dignifying effect. The gospel dignifies slaves as well as women, because in the first century context, women were routinely treated as second class. The gospel dignifies all people, all ethnicities, all people in whatever condition of life they're in. The gospel dignifies people, Galatians 3. There's sin lists. I'm just giving you a little quick tour of Paul. There are sin lists that Paul lists out various sins. 1 Timothy, he gives us slave traders as one of the sins. That's listed there. 1 Corinthians, his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7 is where Paul says, if you're in slavery and can get your freedom, do so. And don't become a slave. The little postcard of Philemon, if you've read that, a little note that Paul writes to a guy in Colossae who he's sending back a runaway slave to and basically saying, you are to treat this man as a brother, not as your property. The clues are there. Back then, for economic reasons, some people would actually sell themselves into slavery. There's even historical evidence, get this, from about the end of the first century, years after Paul wrote this, you had some Christians selling themselves into slavery in order to give the proceeds of their own sale to the poor. That the early church cared that much for the poor that they would actually practice a kind of Jesus substitution of themselves in the place of the poor because they were that committed. How do we moderns sit with this, though? That's them. That's back then. This is us sitting here in 2026 with this text, with this checkered history behind us. Checkered history in that you've got Christians, as I've already mentioned, who used the Bible, this passage to justify slaveholding. other Christians who said, those Christians are wrong, those Christians are mistaken. We've read about abolitionists who were governed by the same scripture, motivated by the same gospel that the slaveholding Christians said they believed. The abolitionist Christians were motivated to work diligently and ultimately successfully for the emancipation of slaves in their lifetime. Let's bring it closer to our era. We've got in our history Christians who supported Jim Crow laws. And we've got Christians who worked for the overturning opposition and working for full civil rights. The civil rights era was initiated by ministers, by pastors who carried that through. All this checkered history, all these raw feelings still persisting. Are we to conclude our faith is somewhat schizophrenic on this particular topic? See, I can quote you historians who demonstrate that opposition to slavery historically was always initiated and carried out by Christians of conviction, by people who said owning one person, people owning people is not the design imprint of God. It's something that God speaks to as a condition, but it's not the design purpose of God. It doesn't lead to flourishing. The gospel has all the elements of seeing people in a completely and utterly different way, and they practiced that, and every abolitionist movement through history was always initiated by Christians, not secularists. I can show you historians who lay this out very carefully. I can quote you theologians. There's a guy named Miroslav Volf, a Croatian who's at Yale Divinity. He's got a book called Public Faith. And in that book, Volf says, the church's preaching, the early church, he goes back to the first century, second century, third century, and he goes, when you look at the church's preaching, it proves so interpersonally transformational that within a few generations of what Paul writes, you've got slavery within the Roman Empire functionally abolished. The outer trappings of it, the outer shell of it, the institutional shell remained, but Christians gutted the reality of it. You had a form, but it was remade in the ancient world through the church. The function of people seeing themselves owned and owning one another began to break apart due to what? What was the societal, what was the sociological means? The spread of the gospel. The church did that. I can quote you other historians and theologians who tell us the church has never done enough. I've read some of them. Then or now, the church never does enough where slavery persists as it does. That too many Christians throughout history up to now have been complicit in this thing, and or have seen slavery as some kind of necessary evil, regrettable, and let's not profit from it ourselves, but just a given in a fallen world. Can we ever really abolish it everywhere that it exists? Checkered history. John Dixon, he's an Australian who teaches up at Wheaton outside of Chicago. He's got a church history book. It's very readable. When you hear a church history book, you might think some tome that's boring and dusty, but John Dixon is a great contemporary writer. His book is called Bullies and Saints. How's that for a title? It's on church history, Bullies and Saints. And he makes the case in that book that if we're going to be at times in the position, not defensively, but having to defend what we believe, and the gospel that we believe, and the Bible, taking it at face value as God's word, all of it as God's word, the violent parts, the parts like we're in this morning. Dixon says we're going to have to own the church's faults if we do that with legitimacy. Not just the church's glories, not speak past stuff, read past stuff. We've got to own the church's faults. And he talks about in that book, Bullies and Saints, that even when Christianity has been at its ugliest, and you go back to certain eras when an idea held sway over Christians, and it was ugly in the way it saw or treated people. He says, even when Christianity was at its ugliest, it still established charities. It still built schools. It still built hospitals. Churches were places of zero tolerance morally in the first few centuries. And yet they were also places simultaneously of amazing forgiveness, because even as they set zero tolerance moral codes, they anticipated people would break them. And they knew they had to forgive them and restore them. He shows in his book, there was a fourth century preacher named Gregory of Nyssa, and he preached against slavery in the fourth century in his context, but he preached amid other voices around the same area who were trying to ingratiate the church to the state. It's always been mixed. Dixon concludes this: sometimes the darkest and brightest moments of church history happen at the same time. We often find beauty and discord together simultaneously, though not always in equal proportion. Now, I think that's a measured perspective, and I've taken a lot of time with this first point, and I've really done that in service to the listener this morning who looks at this passage and says, maybe you're kind of skeptical, or you're giving the church, maybe you're sort of coming back to it, and you look at this and you go, you see, this is the kind of stuff that I'm just not sure why that's there. And I'm not going to answer all your questions. Happy to get with you and talk further if you like. But more could be said about that. But I just try to give you a flavor and a sense of the difficulty of this, of the challenge of this, but also some of the differences between eras. Now, I pivot us now to the second point, and I want to speak to our work, our working lives, our vocational career reality, the work we do. Because through the centuries, Christians, while acknowledging the direct subject of this passage, have, we'll call it indirectly just for sake of contrast, but nonetheless have found in this passage application to vocation, application to our working lives and the character of our working lives. Because you've got instruction here that transcends the thing that it's directly addressing. I would anticipate, well, and I also know this, being a pastor here in our church, along with Dustin and Tanner, we know, some elders in the room, we know not everybody here is happy with their jobs. In fact, in our elder prayer times, we meet usually twice a month, and we frequently pray for those we know who are in just some kind of career upheaval, career discord, things are just not going well at their job, and we frequently pray for you in that condition. None of us here are in slavery, but some of us would be in drudgery at our workplaces. You wonder if you made the right choice vocationally. Do you need to choose again? You know, do you need a reset? Is it too late? Am I stuck in this work that I don't like? You know? Happy to discuss that with you anytime. If you would like to, I've been part of some theological symposiums, they're called, at the school I did my doctorate at. We had a faith and work for 3 years that was underwritten by a grant, and I got to sit with theologians and talk through faith and work and the symbiosis of the two and the way one impacts the other and et cetera and so on. And maybe I can be of a help to you if you're struggling vocationally. But in the time we have, and this being a sermon, may I offer you an idea or two or three about developing our work character, our vocational character, our occupational character. Because even if you don't like your work, if that's you, you don't like your work, and all of us, look, no matter what work we do, will at times experience frustrations in it, even if we're precisely in the right place. All of us know frustrations at work. Sometimes we even know humiliations at work because we work in a fallen world, and work, if you go all the way back to Genesis 3, work was affected by the fall of Adam and Eve. One of the direct consequences shows up in our working lives. God says back in Genesis 3, work is going to be difficult. Work is not the bad thing, but there's going to be a lot of bad things attending our work lives. And that's how it's been since our first parents were sent east of Eden. But I've got a couple of ideas for you, three, that if you don't like your work, even if that's you, maybe you do and that's great, but if you don't, you can still work on your work character, what you bring to your work. We're told in verse 7, notice verse 7 again, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. We're told in verse 7 to do our work to the Lord. And so, under this second point of work, how this passage speaks to work, let me give you three commendations, I'll call them, out of a passage many want to condemn, and I've tried to speak to that. Let's take some commendations. We're not redeeming the text when we do this, you understand, or please understand. God doesn't need us improving on His Word. God doesn't need us bettering His Word. You don't have a better idea than God about His will and His way. None of us do. Moderns are really good at reading our cultural sensibilities back onto the text and trying to make the text serve our cultural sensibilities. But beware thinking you have a better way than God. That's a temptation that we come to in this passage, to subtly think, I would advocate for emancipation, and so that must mean that maybe I'm more merciful or maybe I'm more just than God? No, we're not. Okay? We're not. I'm not trying to put us in our place. Maybe I am. Beware of that tendency is really what I'm trying to say. That a text like this one, because you come at it from the 21st century sensibilities, that you have a better idea and a better sense of things and the way God should have expressed this. That's a temptation we face in this text. But work character is an appropriate thing to consider from this passage, because God is a working God. Is He not? I mean, if you know your Bible, you know that God is presented at the very outset as what? A working God who is delighting in His work. It is good, it is good, it is good. 7 or 8 times, dozen times or so in the early chapters of Genesis, God is delighting in His work. He's working. He's doing work, even though we could say from one angle, His work went wrong. Not His fault, but it got corrupted through the pinnacle of His creation, people choosing human sin. But in this passage, here in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, and the related passages that speak to slavery as slavery, I always come back to something Tim Keller wrote in his book, Every Good Endeavor, which is a book about faith and work. I really commend it to you. Here's Keller's words. If slave owners are told they must no longer manage workers in pride through fear, which is what they're being told in this passage, how much more should this be true of employers today? And if slaves are told it is possible to find satisfaction and meaning in their work, how much more should this be true of workers today? Look at that. If slave owners are told they must no longer manage workers in pride and through fear, how much more should this be true of employers today? It's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And if slaves are told it's possible to find satisfaction and meaning in their work, how much more should this be true of workers today? Now, argue with that if you will. But in that spirit, three commendations from this passage for us to work on at work, at our work. First commendation I want to give you is to serve the work. Serve the work. I get that phrase from a writer named Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien at Oxford. That would be the England Oxford, not the Mississippi one we've already had in this sermon, the other Oxford. Dorothy Sayers would go to the Eagle and the Child pub and have pints with Lewis and Tolkien. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall and listen to those conversations? Dorothy Sayers was the only female allowed into their inner circle because she was their intellectual superior, Lewis used to say. She knew better than they did what they were talking about. They loved her. What Dorothy Sayers, she wrote an essay about serving the work, her phrase, and what she meant by that was we should take the perspective fundamentally that work is good in and of itself. Yes, we all live east of Eden, but work is still good fundamentally in and of itself. God is a working God. Work is God-given. Work is there before the curse enters the picture in Genesis 3 that makes work difficult and demanding. Serve the work, she says. Whether or not the work validates you is a secondary consideration. Whether or not you get approval in your work, the approval that you want, that you crave, secondary consideration. Notice the direction our passage takes on this, verses 7 and 8. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. He's talking to the slave. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Endeavor to do your work, in other words, whatever it is, so that the work itself serves others around you. The work itself serves others who are coming behind you, as somebody inevitably will. Always someone's coming behind you. Whether you get validated for it, whether you get the credit that you think you deserve or not, serve the work. Do good work. Do it for an audience of one. Don't go at your work serving primarily yourself or even the community in the work that you do, though we certainly do serve the community. But that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is to serve the work as God-given. That's serving God in and with your work. Serve the work. Second of three commendations I want to give you. Our text commends, again, it's indirect, but it's here, a certain kind of self-forgetfulness at work. You see it? One way we own God's ownership of us, if I can use that language, seeing ourselves as slaves of Christ is to own, the great work of your life is to own God's ownership of you. And one way we do that in our daily work, whatever that work is doing it in such a way that we actually forget ourselves. The instruction in verse 5 to slaves directly, see it? It dovetails with the instruction to masters specifically down in verse 9. So you've got kind of this these bookends. You got verse 5 to slaves, verse 9 to masters. And what is he telling them in each place, each verse? He's telling them to essentially forget themselves. Forget their status. Forget you're a slave. Forget you're a master. Slaves and masters were not equal in the Roman economy. No. But they were equal before the Lord. Both were to own God's ownership of them. That's what a walk with God through Christ is. My owning God's ownership of me. God has now rights and claims. Well, he's always had them. But now I recognize in Christ that he has rights and claims to me. And my great project of life is to own his ownership of me. This idea of self-forgetfulness, now it can be kind of a, let me give you an illustration so it's not a concept. I don't know if you've ever heard of William Carlos Williams. He was a physician, mid-20th century, actually more famous for his writing and his poetry, but he was a doctor, a general practitioner, among the poor in Paterson, New Jersey. Industrial town, a lot of immigrants, a lot of poverty, and he was a doctor to the poor. He did not work with famous people, he worked with obscure people. He was famous for his writing and his poetry, but the people he served, not famous at all. Once in an interview, he talked about how he had to make himself do medicine. Made himself. He said, I found medicine, or at the time he was still practicing, he said, I find medicine exhausting. But he knew that he was there to do it. He knew the people of Paterson, New Jersey needed him to do it. And he knew what he was in for when he went on his rounds. This guy made house calls. He was a throwback. He would go to people's houses. He served many people he knew desperately needed him. But he got tired of patient care. He got tired of running into the same injuries and the same illnesses. There was a certain boredom and roteness to it. But inevitably, he said, he'd make his rounds among the poor families he served in that town. And he said he often had this experience. And he said it would jolt him every time. He would finally go to a house, and there would be a kid. And that kid was sick. That kid was injured in some way. And the kid would start describing how much pain he or she was in. And William Carlos Williams said it happened every time. He realized, I'm here to do something about it. I'm the one who can do something about it. I've been given the training and the resources and the tools to do something about it. And my care is going to make a difference in this kid's life. And he said that would get him out of self-preoccupation. That would energize him in a way nothing else would. He felt he was most of service when he was the most self-forgetful, when he was giving himself away, pouring himself out for those that he served. That's what as to the Lord, verse 7, is getting at, whatever vocational role you're in. Doesn't mean that we don't have times of rest. Doesn't mean that we don't have times of assessment, whether we need to do this a little differently or being over-responsible in our work and not knowing how to delegate and wearing ourselves down and burning ourselves out. All of those things are concerns with work. But serve the work. Aim for self-forgetfulness. Work character. Here's a third and final commendation. Remember at your work, whatever your work is, whether you're a student, and that's your work right now, getting through a degree program, or you're out into your career, or you're still trying careers on, not sure what you're going to do, or you're in between jobs right now, wherever you are, remember at work that the ultimate one you work for will vindicate you. Your vindication is not going to come from people, ultimately. It's going to come from God. Your ultimate valuing of you and your work is going to come from God. That's what verse 8 is getting at when it says, whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. That's not about karma. It's about grace. That's how grace works. Do you have a crappy situation at work? Sometimes we do. We have bosses who make things hard on us sometimes. Maybe you change jobs. Maybe you change companies. Maybe that's appropriate to do. Sometimes it is. There's a time to do that. But until that time, if you're enduring something at work and you know that you're going to have to endure it through it, maybe you take the perspective that more is happening right now than you know. That if you serve a God who's not just himself a worker, but creatively works, then maybe more is happening right now than you know. Maybe more is happening in you right now than you can even articulate or give an account of. Your character is being built. If in no other way, you're learning to endure suffering, and that is actually huge for your character. You will, in fact, I'll tell you, you'll never have any character growth if you don't go through hard things. You just won't. You don't have any character. You can be a nice person and all that, but character growth, resilience, compassion, the rock-ribbed kinds of meat-on-the-bones character, that is developed in suffering. That is developed through trial. That is that the hardest growth is the best growth. When you look back over your life, you'll see the times that you least wanted or would have called for are the times when you were growing the most. Notice again verse 9. He says, masters, stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Yes, the workplace can be a place of suffering and even humiliation, but don't forget, God sees, an impartial God sees, and God knows. And don't forget this, God also has wounds from his work. Does he not? The God you actually work for has work wounds. I'll say it again. You probably will never feel closer to him than when you get work wounds. Then your dependence on God is greater when things are harder. I wish it wasn't that way, because I like, you know, everything to be light and fluffy and airy and kind to me. But man, I've just seen it over and over again. My growth is better when things are harder. It's not automatic. I have to respond to him and keep going with him and trust that more is happening in me and for me than I know. But everything in Scripture, we see it in verse 9, everything in Scripture, even the instruction to slaves and masters, everything in Scripture is patterned ultimately on the character of Jesus Christ and how he worked. Did Jesus Christ himself not serve his work? Did he actually not make himself the actual work of his redemption, the best it could be at incredible cost to himself? Didn't he say the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? That's how he understood himself. That was his work. Did he not practice self-forgetfulness? The Son of God, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells, practiced self-forgetfulness to give himself to the work he had to do. Take this cup from me, he said. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And did not God his Father redeem and vindicate him and his work? Not just him. He vindicated and redeemed Jesus' work as well, which is why you and I sit here today redeemed by him. Doesn't God the Spirit, isn't God working every day through his Spirit to keep us mindful of Jesus' work on our behalf? There's no hierarchy in grace. There is a hierarchy in work, sure. Bosses, mid-level management, interns, you know, there's all this hierarchy at work. Masters were over slaves, slaves under masters, hierarchy of work, but there's no hierarchy of grace. And ultimately, the passage is about that. The passage is pointing to that. Masters, do the same to them. See the slaves as people made in the image and likeness of God, and you're serving the Lord and treating them well. Stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Why not? Why is there no partiality with him? Because our working Savior is a Savior of grace. Our working master, to use that language, our master is a master of grace. His work is to be gracious to you. The work of God in Jesus is to be gracious to you and to me, to slave and to free, to the boss and to the intern and everyone in between. This is who he is. This is the work that he does. Jesus works with us and for us in such a way that we're all elevated by his exaltation, and we're also humbled by his humiliation, that he would subject himself to work wounds, as it were. Listen, Jesus Christ is the only boss who will not drive you into the ground. Jesus Christ is the only one who does not need your best performance to be satisfied with you. You don't get a performance review from him. You get his blood covering you. He doesn't need your performance. His work for you and me is complete. What is the definition of a Christian? Is it somebody who works hard for God? Or is it someone who rests in the work of God on our behalf? It's that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a difficult passage, because even in the confusion and the certain way we feel about this, we have to draw nearer to you. We have to think more. We have to ponder. We are workers, Lord. Every one of us here is in some shape, form, or fashion, whether it's remunerated or not. We all have work to do. We all have vocational calling. Lord, help us to do our work to you, for you. Help us to cultivate that perspective. That whatever we do, that we don't have to do mental gymnastics around it to make it, you know, more than it is or better than it does. That's not necessary, Lord. What we have to do is orient ourselves to the work that you've done for us, that is sufficient and complete and ultimately fulfilling. That's where we seek our validation ultimately. That's where we seek our satisfaction ultimately, is in who you've promised to be for us in Jesus. Help us with that. This is a hard text, difficult in its scope and sequence, but we also thank you that we can see in it our work lives reflected back to us. And thank you, Lord, that your people through the eras worked for the emancipation, for the abolishment of a trade that the scriptures refer to as sin, because ownership of people is nothing that we're called to. So thank you, Lord, that you impressed upon your Christians early, your followers early, that they had something to do, a work to give themselves to that would, we praise and venerate them today as people who did a good work that looked like you in the way that you work. Thank you for that. Help us, Lord, with skeptical friends, friends who would use this passage to say, this is why I'm out, I don't want to be a Christian. Help us to be able to articulate, to offer a reason for the hope that's in us, a reason that takes seriously the failings of the church, but also recognizes that You're the God who does all things well. Lord, we thank you for our church. We thank you for all that we get to experience of worship of you in this place. And Lord, that you would receive our praises as we give them to you now. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.